I'm just going to add a little bit to Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, it's probably not going to be on the screen, but we're going to read 1 through 14, because this is really what we're going to be talking about this morning. Actually, I'm going to read all the way through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And when they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Then verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen and had been told them. Father, I pray that as we look into this familiar text, that you teach us your ways and show us your truth in a way that we can apply to our hearts and our lives, that we might find it easier to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The story of the birth of Jesus serves us in ways that extend way beyond just the narrative itself of the birth of Christ. Of course, the story does anchor that narrative in history and puts it into a historical context for us. That's all true. The promised Savior of the world came at a time where events were happening that could be recorded, and that's super helpful to us. But it does more than that. The story in Luke's gospel and the story in Matthew's gospel, both, the way the story itself is told begins to teach us something about the way that God works. It teaches us, the story itself teaches us, how he works out his will in time and how he works out his will in history. And so I want to focus on those things this morning. It's in that sense, in this very familiar story, that God reveals himself and his ways to us. The details, yes. All the details of the timing, yes. All that's there. But God is doing something else. He is revealing to us the way that he works. And it's in this revelation of how he works that is also at the heart of the message of Christmas. And I want us to focus on it. Because the story of Jesus' birth and the shepherds' angelic vision and all the visitation and all the rest not only tell us about that night, but tell us about important things that we're supposed to apply to everyday life, and particularly difficulties and trials and disappointments. There's something in the Christmas narrative that actually tells us that. Now I have to admit to you, when I started on this on Tuesday and we picked this text out a long time ago, And I started reading the text like I always do. It was on Tuesday this week, not Monday. And I have to be honest with you, you couldn't have read a text of Scripture with more half-heartedness than I engaged this very familiar story. I know this story. I hear this story countless times, and every year you do too. I actually preached on this text last year. In the first 15 years of ministry, I used to preach 4 or 5 sermons on this narrative and this portion of Scripture every year. That means at the end of 15 years, over 1/12 of every sermon I preached had something to do with the birth of Jesus. I know this story. And so I engaged half of my brain and read the story as heartlessly as a person could. And I think many of us do that with a familiar story like this. And yet in familiar stories, we still can't miss this truth. That in every text of Scripture, God is teaching us something about the way that He works. But I have to be honest with you, the story of the birth of Jesus and all the rest this week, so familiar to me that I read it in the same kind of interest and passion as I found myself on Thursday reading Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is nothing more than a genealogy. So it read something like this. Adam lived for so many years and fathered Seth. And Seth lived for so many years and fathered Enosh. And Enosh lived with so many years. Have you ever read that with just intense interest? I haven't either. And so I just kept reading. And so Enosh lived so many years and fathered Kenan. And so on, all the way down the entire chapter, and then we find Lamech, who fathered Noah. Oh, I know that guy, who had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Lamech. No details beyond this simple ancestry in the whole chapter. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss the whole point, which is God's providential guidance of every generation of man. There's not anything else in the generation of Enosh, except for Enosh lived so many years and fathered Kenan. That's it. That's all we know of that entire generation of human history. So sometimes I read genealogies with that same kind of fervor as I read familiar passages. And in both cases, what is at stake is missing God's providential purposes. Because in that simple line, Enosh lived so many years and fathered Kenan, God is fulfilling His promise that one day a woman would have a son, a child, and he would crush the devil's head. All right, what's at stake when you read the Scripture the way I read it this week in 2 different occasions? You miss the whole story of God. You miss God in the midst of the details. You miss Him being faithful. You miss Him walking through human history, orchestrating it to bring about all of His promises. That's what's at stake when you read the Bible the way that sometimes we do. And that's what can be lost in this section. The invisible hand of God orchestrating all of these things in order to accomplish His purpose and bring about what He promised so long ago. All of these prophecies are being fulfilled. And if you're not careful, you will miss it all. Because you know the story. I mean, even Peanuts tells this story of the shepherds. There are more Christmas songs about shepherds than any other particular place of the narrative. It drives me crazy every year. Like every year we want to sing different stories. Well, we don't have different parts of the story. We just have angel songs, shepherd songs. We miss, or we're in danger of missing, God's providential, mysterious ways of working invisibly in the affairs of human beings and doing exactly what He purposes to do. In your life, in my life, in this church, and every church is faithful to Him. That's what's at stake, and that's what I don't want us to miss this morning. I think it's important for us to start this morning from another text in Isaiah. That is in Isaiah 55. And if you have your Bibles, please open to Isaiah chapter 55. Keep your finger there. You can, if you write in your Bibles, you need to write something here. I'm not going to tell you what to write. But you need to write something here. Because God tells you something in immeasurable importance in Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 12. Here's what he says. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Isn't that helpful? God says to you, "My thoughts," says God, "are not yours. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Feel small yet? Feel corrected yet? I don't know why I read this week. Like, wow, did that put me in my place? "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." All right. You don't have to look for great insights in this passage. It speaks for itself. Here's what it tells you. The way that God works in history and in time and in your life are going to blow your mind. And part of the way, or the reason, the objects that he uses to blow your mind by revealing his ways that are superior and not like yours are in his providential dealings through the most unexpected means of your life. That's what's at stake if you read too fast. Don't miss God's ways that aren't our ways and his thoughts that are not our thoughts. And don't miss that God has sent his word and that word will take place. Because if you miss all of that, then at the end of the Christmas story, you get a nice, cute story, sentimental perhaps, about a baby in a manger and this poor mother and all the rest. But do you get an understanding, a greater understanding, of how trustworthy God is? That's what I want you to see. All right, first, I want you to see it in the timing of it all. Isaiah promised a child, and we've read it now a couple of times, a particular kind of child, a child of a particular regal sort. His greatness is expressed in his very name. He will be the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is the one who will shoulder the weight of an endless government. He was the one who will occupy the very throne of David himself, who is the most famous and greatest of Israel's kings. From his seat of government alone will flow endless and perfect justice and righteousness and peace. And against all threats, inside and outside of his administration, he will never cease to uphold his rightful rule. That's Isaiah chapter 9. The Jewish world waited for a king like that. They anticipated a king like that. And yet, in spite of that, they largely missed Christ. Much in the same way that we overlook God in a text that we think we know. We already think we know what is going to happen. And so we think that we're no need to pay attention. Verses 1 through 5 here, I'm going to summarize them again just to remind you of the things that you think you already know. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Yeah, I know that. "All the world had to be registered." We know that too. "Joseph went up from Galilee where he was living in Nazareth, and he went to Judea, the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and he went there to be registered." That's 1 through 5. That's the story. Now, if you are pregnant, and one of the great things about Grace Church is someone always is, if you are pregnant, the thought of a 60-mile journey on foot or on a donkey, as the cartoons I watched as a child told it, the thought of that would not be very appealing. It would certainly be inconvenient at best. It would be an intrusion for sure, but it would also be imposed suffering and hardship from someone else. Someone's imposing it upon you. And I would guess that if it wasn't for the threat of the imperial sword, that many would have decided they weren't interested in registering. Nevertheless, it wasn't just Mary and Joseph, but the whole world was all of a sudden abuzz, going back to their homelands in order to register. And it was, among other things, an attempt for Augustus to increase his own self-glory. Now, there are probably other reasons that rulers would take a census, but I think it's probably fair to say that at minimum, Augustus simply wanted to know how many subjects he had so that he could be bigger tomorrow when he looked at himself in the mirror. There's no other reason. He wanted a census. He wanted to know how many people were indebted to him, and it was for the purposes of his ego. Now, there is more than the inconvenience of that imperial edict in view in the story. There is something more than the great interruption of their normal life that we're supposed to read. In these few verses, we already find the revealed mysteries of God's purposes and his ways. It's very interesting. You can't just read over the text. You have to sit and think and ask God to help us to understand why is it here. An overruling providence of God appears in this particular truth. Here it is. God orders all things in heaven and on earth. Everything. He turns the hearts of kings in whatever way he wills. This is what we call providence. Providence is a fancy word, but what it means is by providence we mean that nothing happens in your life that is not the result of God actively doing it, or for his own wise and holy reasons, he allows it to come to pass. That's what it means by providence. Providence simply means there is no chance. Providence means that you are not the victim of circumstances that were out of your control. Providence means you are never outside of the view of Christ. You are never outside of his purposes of Christ. That providence means that regardless of where you are, he is. And he is, regardless of whether you can see it or not, working out every detail of your life according to a grander and greater purpose than you could even imagine or receive at this particular time of your life. An invisible hand of providence, working every detail out according to his purpose, not according to some other purpose, but according to his loving purpose in your life. Now, some would stop me right there and say, whoa, that's hard. I've had some hard things happen to me. Do you mean to say to me that that was all part of God's purpose for me? And I would say to you, you have two options. It either is part of God's redemptive purpose in your life, or it happened by chance. If it happened by chance, all the pressure's on you to keep that from happening again. And if it happened by providence, then you continue to trust the one who gave his own son for you in order to turn you into something like him, because you belong to him in love. But you really don't have any other choices. By the providence of God is meant every trial of your life and every edict of an egotistical king is still in the hands of God. It still happens at his dictates. And he turns the king in whatever direction he chooses. What is so mysterious is how God uses somewhat normal events. It's somewhat normal that kings would do egotistical things or do things that were motivated out of their own egos. That's pretty normal. It's not extraordinary at all. So even if these events are driven by the egos of men in order to accomplish what they purpose, God is still in the midst. And he does not make or force Augustus to do anything here. Augustus is acting according to his own heart, his own desires. God is not forcing Augustus to require a census that would take Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that a prophecy of Micah 5:2 could be fulfilled. That's not what God is doing. Augustus is at work, acting very freely, and God uses his uncoerced acts of Augustus to bring about exactly what he promised to do 1,000 years before. That's mysterious. You say, well, how does he do that? And I would answer you, I have no idea. But God doesn't take prisoners of people and then force them to do what they don't want to do. Even in our redemption, he didn't force us to do something we did not want to do. But by the grace of God, he comes to us and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts in such a beautiful way that he doesn't force us to do something we don't want to do. He just causes us to see the beauty of Christ that we could not have seen and desire something we would never have desired before. There's irony here. Isaiah prophesied that this is no ordinary child. The very foundation of the kingdom of heaven is about to be laid in Bethlehem in this particular way. Augustus is going to demand that everyone move back to be registered in their hometown. And as he does that, he becomes a very important player in bringing about God's purposes. That's funny. He has no intentions of being part of a kingdom that will undermine the Roman Empire. And Augustus invites this family back to their homeland so that Micah 5:2 can be fulfilled and Isaiah chapter 9 is fulfilled as well. Fascinating. I have to say that little did the haughty Roman emperor think that he was only an instrument in the hand of the God of Israel who was carrying out his eternal purposes of the King of Kings. Little did he think that he was helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which every empire of man will bow and which will bring an absolute end to the Roman idolatry. And yet Augustus was the one who spoke so powerfully. Let my power be seen throughout the world. I want everyone to be inconvenienced on my behalf. And God used that in order to fulfill every promise he ever made to you about the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the everlasting Father who is to come into the world in our place. You see, these events are pretty common. Kings do things like this all the time. The aspirations of rulers, not all that out of the ordinary, and yet in between the lines of this very familiar story, we find God's invisible hand. You can't see it, but it's always there. It's working to fulfill exactly what he said he would do, but in a way that no one would have guessed or recognized if God hadn't have told us. This is why the New Testament so often puts these things in contrast. Believe in God and what you see. Because sometimes to believe God, to put your faith in him, to put your trust in him, is depending on who God has always been, not, certainly not, depending on what you see right now. There's been so many of us that have been in places where if we were to draw the final conclusion of our life and our usefulness to God based on any particular occasion in our lives, we would have said we were altogether forfeit any possibility of being used by a holy God. And yet his invisible hand knows no end. It never stops. You don't see it because it's invisible. He doesn't stop and ask you if it's okay if he interrupts your life. He makes a promise to you. These things are true. My ways, God says, are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Mine are bigger and better. And even if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't be able to understand it. Or, if you're like me, you would just run. Of every creature in heaven, this truth stands. With all your power, you can do nothing but what God allows, and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. Everything is. Everything is. So in spite of the fact that the birth of a child was foretold by an angelic visitor, and in spite of the fact that the conception was miraculous, the edict was a weighty and ultimately a trial, it was a great interruption, it was a fantastic inconvenience, it was really difficulty for them. And yet God was working out his purposes in it all. I have to wonder, and I have to suppose that Joseph and Mary did not know that there was a prophecy from Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, that said that the child had to be born in Bethlehem. Because when you read the story, they're not making any plans to go there. So apparently they were okay with just having the baby where they were at. Isn't that also a picture of God's hand in your life, of providence? He's guiding, he's leading you invisibly. Oftentimes our senses don't even pick that up. But here it is. that they weren't making any plans to go there, and yet that promise had to be fulfilled, and so God just allows things to take place, and yet he uses them exactly in a way that brings them out from a place they weren't going to leave to go to a place they had no plans to go, and when they go there, everything lines up prophetically. I think if I'd have known that Micah 5:2 was there, I think I would have said, all right, Peggy, we need to go to Bethlehem because that's where he needs to be born. But that's not the way this works. Even when they weren't aware, or even when they didn't make plans to do what God had purposed for them, God sees fit to work things out in such a way that they end up doing those things anyway. You see, that truth just took 1,000 pounds of weight off your shoulders. You see, what that says is God will see to it that his will is accomplished in your life. You don't have to be so smart. You don't have to be so strategic. And you don't have to be all the things that we think that we are. Even when you pass by something you were supposed to stop, he will figure out a way to get you there. And that's what he does here. And I find great hope in it. What you miss when you read over familiar texts fast is stuff that really makes a difference in the way we live our life. In this case, what you miss is that God is faithful to every promise he's made. Secondly, he's affirming Isaiah 55. Don't expect to find God's ways to be just like something you would have concocted. Don't ever expect that. I don't know how many times I have said, I just don't understand what God is doing. But you all have been so kind as never say, that's a given. He actually said that that would be true. You see, what that means is I can stop wasting so much time trying to figure out what God is doing when he said, my ways are beyond you, Miller. You're not going to catch up to them. The second event that I think that we see the invisible hand of providence is in the birth of a child. A child is born and a son is given, just like it was prophesied. And I am always amazed, constantly amazed, at the difference between what the text actually says about these texts that I think I know so well and what I've been told. You know, if you get your version of the birth of Jesus from Peanuts, you're off a bit. You know, even those Nest videos, so well done back in the 90s, and if you have those, I mean, even the Nest videos are so great about just reinforcing things that aren't really true about this story. I still remember pretty vividly learning, I don't know, I'd been in ministry a long time actually, I'd hate to tell you how long, but it wasn't last year. But I remember the first time I heard someone explain that in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men did not arrive at the birth of Christ. The shepherds were there, that's true, but the wise men didn't get there. In fact, Matthew chapter 2 uses a word that or explains to us that when the Magi got there, they came to a house, not a stable and not a manger. No, it wasn't there. They came to a house and they used a word to describe a child that means someone up to 2 years of age. I was blown away. My nativity's lied to me all these years. I didn't go out immediately and crash their heads against the patio, you know. I didn't do that, but I remember thinking, wow, I have read this 100 times. I never noticed. The same way, even in this week, we're not told that as soon as Joseph and Mary crossed over the hill leading down into Bethlehem, that her labor pains started, and as soon as they got there, they had this child. But it says in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. While they were there. I thought I knew everything about this text. Now I'm beginning to wonder if I know much about it. And we know the story of the stingy innkeeper, right? We're all familiar with him, right? The stingy capitalist, right? He just wants money. But he's not even there in the story. He doesn't even appear. He doesn't say a single word. He never says, there's no room. It's not him. He's not there. His character's not mentioned anywhere. But the way the story is told, with the innkeeper excites our sympathies, doesn't it? Our sympathies for poor Mary. She had to have her baby out in a barn. And then only because his guilt got to him and he said, no room, get out of here and you know, whatever. And then, all right, you can have your baby with the cows. But maybe that's not how the story goes at all. You see, New Testament scholar James Edwards explains that the word used for inn or hotel is not used here. It's not the same word that's used in the Greek language to describe the Good Samaritan story. This is a different one. Instead, the word is describing a guest room. It's very interesting that the footprint of a typical Palestinian dwelling was a long rectangle divided into three quarters. The large room in the middle and then two smaller ones. One served as a stable for animals and the other was a guest room. So in this great room did the life of the Palestinian family took place. Even their sleeping took place there. And the stable was separated by a half wall so that in the cold months they could actually feed the animals over without going outside. So that just gives you a little bit more, moms who have struggled keeping your house to the clean as you want it. Well, think about being a Palestinian mother who actually had straw and other things in your living room. And then on the other side of the room, of the house then was the guest room. And so Edwards argues, I think pretty persuasively, that what was happening here is that there were no room in the guest room, and so the owner of the home let her use either the great room or the stable. Either way, the manger, which is a feeding trough, would have been in view. You see, one of the reasons that he thinks that that's true is because of what they found in archaeology, but another reason that he thought is because of what we know about the shame and honor culture of the first century. And in a shame and honor culture, to have thrown someone out and shown such a lack of hospitality would have been shameful. Tim Challies says that every culture has certain standards that both distinguish good and respectable people from bad and disreputable people. And those values also compel people to adhere to those standards. Every culture has them. Now, all culture has historically been a guilt and innocent culture. That's what America has always been. Your standing before others depends upon your level of guilt or innocence. Your reputation is measured by your adherence to laws. So nations and cities and even organizations, they have carefully codified their laws and their expectations and what happens if you break them. And when you break laws, you enter into a stage of guilt. And you can only return to a state of innocence once you've paid the price for your wrongdoings. And so in a culture like ours, a guilt and innocence culture, we have a bad action plus the consequences, and that equals restoration. That's how it works. There's always consequences. How many in the Western world have told our kids about, well, you need to make wise choices, and then you need to prepare to suffer the consequences? What do the consequences do? Well, the consequences just restore you back to a place where you're trustworthy. But that's not the way all cultures work. Some cultures, like ancient cultures, like the one in the Bible, is a shame and honor culture. Now, there, your standing before others depends upon the level of shame or honor in your life. And when you fail to maintain cultural norms or expectations, you bring about shame. Perhaps worse, you bring shame to your families, perhaps, or others that are known to you. And you're restored as you make provision to remove shame. So it's not necessarily so simple as being defined by laws. It's more being defined by expectations, cultural expectations, familial expectations. And sometimes, even in the Middle East today, this is why we sometimes hear of a son or a daughter who is so shameful to parents that there's actually an honor killing, where they actually, or sibling, or they actually murder that person because of the shame they brought on others. That's a very different kind of culture than the one that we live in, even though ours is changing quickly, isn't it? Ed Welch says this about shame. He says that shame is the indictment that you are unacceptable, that you are dirty, that you are disgraced. And people who bring shame or are shamed are sent away. They're distanced from people and from God's promises. And public shame, we have to remember, makes life feel more like death. Shame. Now, if the innkeeper would have thrown out a pregnant woman who's having labor pains, he would have brought shame upon himself, which is a much bigger problem than it is in our culture. And since we're talking about shame, let's talk about a 14 or 15-year-old young girl who's not married, but she's about to have a child. And the question becomes, could or would God really subject his people to something like public shame? Now, our culture is changing very, very quickly. No longer are we only a guilt and innocent culture. We have quickly become a shame and honor culture, at least in the areas that are associated with the current sexual revolution. And so to hold on to biblical convictions about gender and sexuality and marriage and all the rest quickly puts yourself in a position where you are shamed. So to hold with conviction those beliefs that have always been considered Christian in the areas of sexuality, gender, and all the rest is to be subjected to public shame. And the question is, could God really subject us to something like shame? Would God's invisible hand lead us into a position like that? Well, I would say that from a human perspective, we have to consider all the variables that go into these kinds of things, and that God is working out his purposes in the midst of all the people doing all the things that they want to do on their own. He's not making them do anything. And yet the question is still valid. Could God actually be present in a situation that brings you shame? Could he really, in his providence, still his presence, still be with you, in his providential dealings with you, still be active and engaged in your situation and bring you into a position of shame? Could God really be present and have your wife leave you? Could God really be present and have some other shameful thing be said about you? Could God really be present? Can he really use that? Would he really lead someone like Mary to be shamed? Jesus was condemned as a heretic and a blasphemer. He was beaten, he was stripped naked, he was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, coming to a stopping place outside of the city where he was crucified. There, as a crucified one, he would have been one of the worst of society. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was exposed, he was rejected, he was ridiculed, he suffered unjustly, and public shame was upon him. Could God even use shame? When we're ashamed unjustly, I have to ask you, do we conclude that God is not in this? Do we conclude that providence is no longer true, or do we just simply turn our minds to the reality of providence, that there's no chance, that these things aren't happening by chance, that there's not a separation between my life at any point in this life and God's presence with me and guidance? Is it true or is it not true? Are there times in my life when I'm on my own, or is it not true? Is it ever true that I can put myself in a position where I can be shamed by the public, or I can be inconvenienced or even put in place of suffering and God be absent? Well, do we do that? Oh, friends, we do that. But is it true that you can ever be a Christian and be in that place? No, it's not ever true. But when we do draw the conclusion, whether we say it, articulate it, or we just assume it and we live like God is no longer present, what's the basis of us drawing that conclusion? And I would answer the question that we don't understand Him. We don't really believe Isaiah 55, that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. But when He sends His word, it will accomplish exactly what He sent it for. That God is governing your life. His providential purposes are higher than you can imagine or make sense of at any particular point of your life. Mary was shamed by society, as was Jesus. And if you read this story that's so familiar too quickly, you will fail to see that the Lord has ordained great things even out of what the world has condemned. So let us remember that the Christ that we now celebrate and recognize as the source of all of our reconciliation to God, all of our meaning and purpose in this life, all of our hope, all of our joy. He was the stone that the world rejected, and by God's grace and power and wisdom, He has become the chief stone. And that's always the way that God works. So unfavorable circumstances have nothing to do with God's presence in your life, Christian. I don't think you heard that. Unfavorable circumstances, things you don't like, have nothing at all to do with God's love and purpose for your life. Nothing. Nothing changes His promise that I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. Nothing changes Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing changes John chapter 16, verse 33. In this world you will have tribulation, because this world is not your home, I throw that in. But fear not, I've overcome the world. Nothing changes Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you is not finished. But He is faithful, and He will continue His work in you every day, every moment, every circumstance, until the Lord returns. Read the story too fast and you miss the hand of God in the midst of our troubles and our woes. Thirdly, we see this true also as shepherds watch their flocks. And up to this point in the story, there's not a whole lot about this story that actually grabs our attention upward in worship, for sure. But this ruler who was promised will be revealed to the world according to the ways that are higher and thoughts that are purer than our own. And so here it is. And in that same region, there were the shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord first appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And then the angel said to them, "Oh, don't fear. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," listen to what he says, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, just like all the other babies that were born that night would have been." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude now of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." What wonder are these words? The spiritual darkness which had covered the world for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way of pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to the whole world. The head of Satan is about to be crushed. Liberty is about to be proclaimed to the captives. Sight given to the blind, and the mighty truth of the gospel was about to be proclaimed everywhere. The great mystery that God could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus was about to be known to the world. And by this very life in this manger would human beings find peace with God and the joy of adoption as His children. Indeed, this was the good news and that brings about great joy. That's what's going on here. And yet, it was not announced to priests, it was not announced to rulers, nor to Pharisees, nor to scribes, but to shepherds. Shepherds. Shepherds were among the most suspicious people on the earth. Because of the amount of time they spent alone, these men were considered to be people of questionable character. In fact, most of them thought that they were thieves. And so in the courts of the first century, if you were a shepherd, your eyewitness account was considered to be not credible. Why in the world would God choose shepherds to be those who first are called to testify of life-changing, world-altering truth when no one would believe them? Would God, in all of his wisdom, actually do that? And the answer is yes. Because his ways are not your ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And it doesn't change his providential promises. One third century rabbi, even commenting on Psalm 23, even said, There is no more despised occupation in the world than that of shepherds. Along with gamblers and tax collectors, herdsmen were regularly listed among despised trades by the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are Jewish religious texts. And these are the men that God first tells to come and see what has been done. Come and see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. Come and see everything that I've promised is true. Come and see a Savior. Come and see something that's bigger than you. Knowing that no one was going to listen to them. But that's the story, is it not? God does break into the world, but he doesn't break into the world in the form of a leader, or a great leader, or a Führer, or a cosmic hero, all of which Caesar Augustus epitomized. But God penetrates the defensive armor of the world by sending his son, not as a warrior, but as a child. Not to the well-connected and established of society, but to shepherds. Margins of society. Now, if God's purposes were to choose great men so that great deeds could be done, these are the wrong men. But let me suggest to you that if God's purposes were to make something out of nothing, these are the right men. It's not the power of the gifts of these men, it's not their status, it's not any of the things that they bring to it, but it is God's purposes of the one who calls them that will establish them. It is God's providential purposes and the orchestration of all things for his own glory that will find the spotlight of this story. That's why governments are no threat to the purposes of God. That's why public shame is not a disqualifier. Neither is being unknown in society. Is it not the ways of God that the last will be first and the first will be last? And we're seeing it played out all over the place in the pages of this very familiar text. I mean, I have to ask you this honest question. Why in the world, since angels can speak once and bring the fear of God in the hearts of people, why would he use preachers? The angels appeared to these shepherds in heavenly array. They were an army, a militant unit. That's the word that's used there. That company is a military word. And it was enormous. It was great in its size. There is a regimented and marshaled army of angelic hosts, marshaled for the praise and purposes of God, an army in full array and dispatched to announce the terms of peace. A child is born, they said. A son has been given. One who will occupy the throne of David forever and whose kingdom will know no boundaries and know no end. And perhaps these shepherds understood the consequences of this. Perhaps they, hearing things that we would miss, maybe they understood. Because you see, this text is written in such a way that you can't help but notice that there is a very clear contrast between Jesus Christ and Caesar Augustus. Caesar, after all, was the first to encourage others to treat him as a god. Caesar was the first who said of himself that his birthday signaled the beginning of the gospel. That's the word he used, the good news. Euangelion, for the world. It was Caesar who has identified himself as the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. Those are the words he used. That his reign was associated with peace and hope and good news. He was considered to be a Savior who inaugurated a new and propitious age of peace and order and prosperity, fulfilling all the longings of humanity. And he was the object worthy of their worship. And the angelic claims of the Messiah Lord as the Savior is a direct confrontation to the claims of Caesar. And I wonder, did these shepherds not only have the fear of God in them because of what they saw, but did they also have the fear of the Lord in them because of what they knew this meant? They're being invited to a different kingdom, to give loyalties to a new king, the very Son of God, the Savior of the world in truth, the one who was promised. The Savior here is not mighty Augustus of Rome, but an infant lying in a feed trough in the city of David. And apart from this announcement, we would have no idea that this is so important. And that's the way the invisible hand of God works. Providence. Nothing has ever happened to you or ever will happen to you that God has not ordained, either actively bringing it to pass or for his own wise and holy reasons. He allows it to come to pass. His invisible hand is at work in your life. Through things that you're embarrassed by, through things that you're irritated by, and in ways that the world cannot possibly respect. But that's how God works. That's what you see in the story that we all know so well. Providence doesn't mean that you will know what God is doing. In fact, I would say that it almost guarantees you will not. Providence doesn't mean that you will be particularly fond of what God chooses to reveal about his plan for your life at any particular time. It includes tribulation. It includes the world rejecting you. It includes your weakness. That's how God works. It doesn't mean you'll always understand. It doesn't mean that you will like it. But it does mean that you are never a victim of chance. What it does mean is regardless of what you can see and regardless of what you can understand and regardless of what you like, God has made a promise that he will never leave you or forsake you, and your life is in his hands. You are a child of the Heavenly Father who is perfect in his love and perfect in his acceptance of you. That's what providence means. Why does God do the things he does? Well, I don't know all of them, but I know one. God allows things in our lives for this reason, church. He wants us absolutely convinced about what he told us so clearly. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. But as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts for you, my plans for you, higher than yours for yourself. Because my thoughts and ways are higher. They are better. They are purer. What I didn't read to you as we started this is that there's also a verse 12 here. For as this text continues, so my word shall be that goes out from my mouth. It shall accomplish, it will not return to me empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. And then verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. See, there's a great deal of joy that comes from us believing that God's providential care of us is real and that we should expect things to happen in our life that we cannot understand. But we should put our confidence and our trust in what God has said about himself. His ways are not like ours. His thoughts are not like ours. We are so limited, and he is so infinite. God wants us to believe him when he tells us, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Even about my love for you, even about my purposes for you, in every conceivable way, we are so limited to understanding the mind and purposes of God. But at the end of the day, we share the same wondrous thought together as his people, don't we? And this is it. In looking at my own life, he made something out of nothing. In looking at our church, we have to say, God made something out of nothing. And that all the ways of providence, what God is doing over and over and over again, he's making something out of nothing for his own glory. His purpose is fulfilled through interruption and inconvenience. A child is born to a virgin. He's making something out of nothing. Eyewitnessed by those who the world finds untrustworthy. He's making something out of nothing. And what about the theme of your life? What about the way that you live? I mean, is it a joy to you to say, among all the other things that I could say, God in his grace has made something out of nothing in my life, and he's done it in ways that were 99.9% invisible and unknown to me, but he's fulfilling his promise. He's making me more like Christ. He's making us more like the church that he so longs for us to be. He's doing it even when I don't see him and I don't understand, because that's what he does. And a heart that takes that truth and applies it is the heart that does exactly what God intends. When you rest in that truth, then you shall go out in joy, and you shall be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. The whole earth will rejoice because God is in charge. Now I want you to think about your own life. And I want you to think about your trials. And I want you to think about the Christmas story and how it relates to us in this way. And I want you to say to yourself right now, how have I been responding to the invisible hand of God that never leaves me and forsakes me? How have I been doing it? Kicking against him? Pouting? Moping? Complaining? Being more determined to do it my own way? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But the heart that believes and trusts will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. Let's stand. Father, we thank you, thankful that you are the providential God. You're not a God who sits back and watches us to see how we do, but you're the God who's guiding us, who's filled us with your Spirit, and you guide us in so many different times and ways without our senses even knowing it. You're constantly doing what you've told us you would do. You're creating a people for your glory. You're redeeming a world by grace through Jesus Christ. You're calling us as ambassadors and children to make that message known, to live out the rule of the kingdom out of love. And Father, in it, you have done more than we can ever imagine. What you're constantly doing is making something for your glory out of nothing. And I pray that we would take that to heart. That's what you're doing in us. And help us to believe it in such a way that we can find joy, even in the turmoil, even in the shame, even in the disappointments. In Jesus' name.